Some of you heard this basically before, but it changes every time. Some of you will hear it again, because it's like, you know, I don't have to address this necessarily every year, but folks come and go, and folks got to learn and grow, and it's like a lot of the things that that you hear from this pulpit, you probably heard them a few times, but somebody might be here that never heard it before, and they need to hear it, and so that's the way it goes. And just kind of an overview, shotgun blast this year of the truth about Xmas and some things to think about. And as we were talking earlier, as we come to see these things and really where our forefathers stood, sometimes it takes a while to fully embrace them. And I can say, you know, that was true in my case. And I knew these things in my head, and I'd read and studied about them, but I just didn't think I needed to put them in practice. And it didn't, I just went, you know, I thought, well, that's okay. I mean, I know that. The one thing that kind of brought some of it to a head is when I was working in a prison ministry and was dealing there with a Muslim, a lot of Muslims in prison back then, black Muslims. I didn't know there weren't many Muslim, Arab Muslims around back then, but there were a lot of black Muslims, and a lot of them became that while they were in prison. But he'd learned enough about the Muslim faith, and he was talking about how Christianity was, you know, pagan. And he started talking about, you know, Christmas trees and Easter baskets and bunnies and eggs. And well, I told him, I said, none of those things have anything to do with Christianity. There's nothing in the Bible about that. They are pagan, but they have nothing to do with Christianity. And I was able to, you know, argue with him about that and try to, you know, enlighten him about some of those things. I didn't tell him that we had Easter baskets at home with eggs in them for the girls, you know. Eventually those things kind of, and as I began to study and see more and more and be willing to accept them, and you know, it sometimes takes a while, so I understand that with people. You know, we need to be patient with people, because you know, they may be where we were a few years ago. And I know, like, the first thing that went was the tree. I mean, there's hardly any way to justify that thing. And you read Jeremiah 10 and you say, no. And then, you know, so I dressed up like a shepherd, you know, and we still did the rest of the stuff. And then the whole date and those things that come up, and finally, you know, piece by piece, it's, you say, you know, just need to let this go. At least that's where the Lord brought us. And I want to talk about some of those things this morning. And, you know, sure, there's maybe we have friends and loved ones, other Christians, other churches that, you know, may be involved in these things, but that doesn't justify us. It doesn't justify me. I can't see that, you know, that's going to stand up as a good excuse while everybody else was doing it. We always tell our kids that doesn't cut it. The Lord said in Luke 16, verse 15, and he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. And the whole Christmas season, you know, is highly esteemed, even by folks that know nothing or have nothing to do with Christ. And that ought to be a tip-off to us. The fact is, in the not-too-distant past, Baptists of whatever stripe they might have been, and back then there weren't so many stripes as there are now, but Baptists of whatever stripe they may have been would have nothing to do with Christmas. You know, they stood against it. And I may touch on some other things as I go on today. Our Baptist forefathers weren't like the Puritan Yankees that said everybody got to think our way and do it our way, and outlaw Christmas and throw you in jail if you celebrated it, which they did. But our Baptist forefathers wouldn't have anything to do with it. And even, the early Southern Baptists, as a denomination, which we're not and never have been, but most of them, by at the time of their founding, had nothing to do with the celebration of Christmas. Today, we're the exception. They're like, why don't you do this? I saw a conversation string with one fellow that I'm a friend with that's a Baptist preacher of a different stripe. I guess he's Arminian and whatever, but he's supposed to be a Southerner too. But he was having a discussion with a fellow that was a Presbyterian, and this Presbyterian was like, why don't Baptist churches have Christmas Eve services? And why don't Baptist churches in this area have Christmas Eve services? And this fellow celebrates Christmas, has a Christmas thing at church or whatever, but he was like, I don't know, I'll have to look into that. And, and this person was like, I think every church should have a Christmas Eve candlelight service. You know what? As soon as I find that in the scriptures, we're going to start doing that. But I haven't come across it yet. And this fellow was like, well, yeah, that might, I need to consider that. Now, the fellow that was writing him was a Presbyterian. And the Presbyterians were just as much opposed to the pagan holidays, and some of them still are today, as the Baptists were. So it's kind of interesting. And then I always look, when I look back at what our Baptist forefathers did, not that they were infallible or perfect men, but when I look back at what they did, and if I compare it to something we do, and if there's a contrast, I always ask myself, well, which of us is more spiritual, do you think? Which of us has a closer, or had a closer walk with God? Well, I know in my own heart, there's no doubt about what the answer to that is. We have not become more spiritual than our forebears. We have not passed them in their walks with God. we haven't become more enlightened than they. And not in the sense of worldly tradition, but in the sense of the things that God has passed down and taught to us. The scriptures, confirm those facts. Jude wrote in the third verse of his little epistle. He said, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Rather, the faith was once delivered unto the saints. It's not being delivered and advanced and modified. It was once delivered unto the saints. And I saw a string of things in the paper this week. Maybe if you looked, you would have caught them. But almost every week, every year in the secular papers, they talk about the pagan origins of Christmas and the trees. And there were a couple different articles about that this year. And today, there was just a little block in the paper, where they have that section of this day in history. And today they just had a little block in there and said 353 AD, Christmas first celebrated in Rome. Well, a lot of that stuff should highlight you, because by that time, the Roman church was completely apostatized. And besides 353, that's 350 years or so too late. The original churches weren't doing that. You know, the New Testament churches weren't doing that. It wasn't first observed until 353 some years after the birth of the Lord. So again, that should give us a tip off. The faith was once delivered. In Proverbs, we read Proverbs 22:28, "Remove not the ancient landmarks which thy fathers have set." You know, our fathers, by the grace of God, you know, set precedents that came from God's word and established them. And we ought to be very careful that we not remove those ancient landmarks. I liked, you know, when Joshua, you know, crossed the Jordan River there, and the Lord told him to build up, put those stones in a pile, so that when later on, when the children come and say, "What's that pile of stones mean?" And he could tell them how God had been with them, and God had parted the Jordan, and that they had walked across into the Promised Land. But the attitude today of marginal, nominal religion, we see exemplified over in Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see and ask for the old paths, which is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein." God said, ask for the old paths, stand in the old ways. And the people said, "Nah, we're not going to do that. You know, that's not fun. And that's not popular." Again, Jeremiah, writing the words of God, Jeremiah 18 and verse 15 said, "Because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to vanity. They have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in paths in a way not cast up." New ways. New paths. The old Baptist preacher, the old English Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, 19th century. And I like Spurgeon. He writes a bunch of good stuff, but Spurgeon, you know, sometimes you can quote him a couple sides of the issues. Spurgeon, even back then, he stood strong, but, you know, he'd even, his pastor, predecessor, had been John Gill, and he kind of was like, "Gill's a little bit too hard, you know. Well, I think we need to be a little bit that more like Gill and less like Spurgeon." But anyway, Spurgeon is pretty representative of what Baptists held back in the 19th century, which this is what, the 21st century, so around, you know, a couple hundred years and that sort of thing. C.H. Spurgeon said this: "We have no superstitious regard for times and seasons. Certainly, we do not believe in the present ecclesiastical arrangement called Christmas. First, because we do not believe in the Mass at all, but abhor it, whether it be sung in Latin or in English. Secondly, because we find no scriptural warrant whatever for observing any day as the birthday of the Savior. And consequently, its observance is a superstition, because not of divine authority. Superstition has fixed most positively the day of our Savior's birth, although there is no possibility of discovering when it occurred. It was not until the middle of the 3rd century that any part of the church celebrated the Nativity of the Lord. And it was not till very long after the Western Church had set the example that the Eastern adopted it. probably the fact is that the holy days were arranged to fit within the heathen festivals. We venture to assert that if there be any day in the year in which we may be pretty sure that it was not the day on which the Savior was born, it is 25th of December. Regarding not the day, let us nevertheless give thanks for the gift of his dear son. And again, sometimes folks say, well, you don't observe Christmas. You don't believe in the birth of Christ, or you don't believe in the incarnation. We glory in those things. We don't glory in the manifestation of the paganism that involves. Or you don't observe Easter. You don't believe in the resurrection. No, just the opposite is the case. We don't seek to glorify God by, you know, surrounding ourselves in paganism. Well, to get to a few specifics, as I have time to touch on a few of them today, and Brother Spurgeon touched on some of them, you know, I've come to believe that it is important for Christians to take a stand and to reject this whole Christmas thing. Number one, the most obvious thing that first comes to the forefront is the abominable name. Christmas. What does that mean? Where did it come from? Well, it's pretty obvious, but if you don't get it, you can go back and look in just regular secular dictionaries and regular secular encyclopedias. Webster's New World Dictionary said this: Christmas, Anglo-Saxon, Christus Massus, see Christ and Mass. And you're right. So the combination of Christ and Mass. The American Heritage Dictionary says this: Christ plus Mass. See Mass. Collier's Encyclopedia says this, quote, originally a church holy day celebrated by the Mass of Christ. Many of the present Christian customs have their origin in pre-Christian practices. And the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church said this, quote, the day is celebrated in the Western Church by three Masses. Well, we've talked about it before, but just an overview. You know, what do we mean when we say the Mass? What does that mean? The Mass is a blasphemy. The Mass claims to conjure up Jesus Christ. It claims to repeat the sacrifice of Calvary. It claims to be an atonement anew. It claims that some near man, a priest, by uttering some words over bread and wine, can turn those things literally into the body and into the blood of Jesus Christ by his hoc est corpus. Hoc est corpus. This is body. Hoc est corpus is what the priest says. What does this charlatan magician say today? Hocus pocus. Do you know where that came from? Right from the... Well, there's nothing more magical than what that Catholic priest claimed to be able to do. Turn that bread into the body of Christ. That must be some pretty powerful magic words. And so the magician took up that hocus pocus. To conjure up the very Son of God is a blasphemy. Often I quote John 19, where the Lord said, it is finished. What? Then, but we got to do it again, don't we? No, he said it is finished. Here's what Peter said in 1 Peter 3:18. The one that Rome claims was the first pope. Here's what Peter said. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. He once suffered for sins. Not again and again and again when the priest conjures him up. Hebrews 6:6, Paul writes, if they shall fall away to renew themselves again into repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, putting him to an open shame. If it were possible to crucify the Son of God again, it would put him to open shame. It would deny his sacrifice and the efficacy of it and the completeness of it, is what Paul is speaking of there in Hebrews. In Hebrews 10, in verse 10, Paul says this, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest, speaking of the Old Testament priests, which were a picture and a type and exemplified Christ's sacrifice, and every priest standeth daily, ministering oft times the same sacrifices. That's what the job of the Old Testament priest taught us. He had to do it daily, and he offered sacrifice for the same sins. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. That's why he had to do it over and over again. The contrast, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Christ isn't one of those Old Testament priests that has to have the sacrifice offered time and time again. Christ offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And he sat down at the right hand of God. It was finished, he said, in John 19:30. It is finished! And he sat down. When you talk about the tabernacle and the temple, you have all the various pieces of what we call the furniture in there, and you know, the table of showbread and the Holy of Holies, and you know, and the altars and so forth, outside for the burnt altars, and you have all these pieces of furniture as they're called within the temple and within the tabernacle. But you know, the one piece of furniture that's not there, there's no chair. I mean, we think of furniture, but maybe that's the first thing that comes to my mind. There were no chairs. Why? Because the priest's job was never finished. It was never completed. Because it never could really take away sins. It was a picture and a type and a foreshadow. And he could never say, I'm done, I can sit down. But the Lord, after his atonement, he sat down at the right hand of God. Well, what's that tell us in this Christ of the Mass that the priest claims to conjure up and claims to offer anew every day? It tells us that that's not the Christ of the Bible. And the Lord warned us against that. Everything that's called Christ is not Christ. Everything that's called Christian is not Christian. The Lord warned us in Matthew 24, verse 23. If any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. The Lord warned us, folks, there would be false Christs. They'd say, oh, he's here in the secret chambers. You know, the priest at the Mass, he conjures up the Son of God, and he turns this bread into the literal body of Jesus Christ, and so much that they'll take that bread, they put it in a thing they call the monstrance, and the Catholics will bow down to that thing, and they'll say, my Lord and my God, to that piece of bread. Well, what if you have a Mass and there's some leftover bread? What are you going to do? You know what you do? You put it in the altar. That's at the front of the Catholic Church. Brethren, there are no, you may hear people use this terminology, but it's not the right term. They were talking about an altar at the front of the church. You come down to the altar. There's no altar up here. Why wouldn't we have an altar up here? The sacrifice of Christ is complete. It is finished. It is done. But the Catholic Church, they have an altar at the front. And what they do with that leftover bread, it goes into that altar. They put God into that little box in the altar. Into that, well, the Lord here says a secret chamber. And so when they come in the door to the Catholic Church, they do their cross and so forth and bow down to that altar. You know why? Because God's in there. They don't necessarily like it if you lay it out so plainly to them, but that's exactly what's transpiring there. And what's going on. The Christ of the Mass is not the Christ of the Bible. The Christ of the Mass is not the Christ of salvation. The Christ of Christ's Mass or Christmas is not the Christ of the Bible. And when we become involved in this whole Christmas thing, you know, we become involved in the worship of this false Christ. So I don't mean that. I understand you don't, but we need to look at things realistically and look what's really transpiring here. And that's why, to me, it's okay when folks say Xmas. It troubles me when folks say, we need to keep Christ in Christmas. How can you keep him in something that he was never in? But we need to put him back in Christmas. How can you put him back into something that he was never in the first place? Then all those movements basically began with Rome. The Knights of Columbus were one of the big ones who pushed, and they still do today, this thing about keeping Christ in Christmas. A lot of times if you'll look at signs up like that and so forth, and you'll see they're put up by the Knights of Columbus, which, of course, is a Catholic fraternal organization. Like the Catholic Masons, basically. Really, you know, when you consider it, you think, well, that should be enough. You know, it's got an abominable name. Christ's Mass. Why would any Bible-believing Christian want to have anything to do with something that glorifies a Mass? Second, and I'll try to finish this one up, but I don't know if I'll get the rest of my points. I'll finish the rest next week or next year or who knows. But secondly, besides an abominable name, it has an abominable origin. It began as an abomination. Scripture commands us, commands Christians, not to learn the way of the heathen. And most folks will agree that it's a heathen origin. Folks who have even scratched the surface, have even looked it up in the dictionary, have even looked it up in the encyclopedia. God tells us in Jeremiah 10, Jeremiah the prophet writes, Jeremiah 10 and verse 2, "Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, be not dismayed at the signs of the heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them." Learn not the way of the heathen. So the question should be to us, and the only question we need to ask, is Christmas the way of the heathen? And if it is, we already have a clear biblical command against this observance. Learn not the way of the heathen. And I could multiply these. You could even go back and read the Gainesville Sun this week. But I'll share a couple secular sources, not some raving lunatic Baptist preacher. One book I always appreciated, I went and looked it up in the library one time, and eventually I went and found it and bought it and had it in my library, is a book that was called Celebrations. It was written by Robert J. Myers with the editors of Hallmark Cards. So, you know, these folks are not trying to discourage you from sending out Christmas cards. But by the same token, you know, they're setting forth the truths here that they can't get around. And Robert Myers wrote, and this is from several pages in the book, and some quotes from the book. "Prior to the celebration of Christmas, December 25th in the Roman world was the Natalis Solis Invicti, the birthday of the unconquerable sun. This feast, which took place just after the winter solstice of the Julian calendar, was in honor of the sun god Mithras, originally a Persian deity whose cult penetrated the Roman world in the first century BC. Mithras, the sun god." Now it starts to make sense. They have this monstrance. If you look it up in online or in a book, you'll see it's a great big sun-shaped thing, that they take this wafer and they put it in the middle of that thing. Worshipping the sun god. Myers goes on. He says, "Besides the Mithraic influence, other pagan forces were at work. From the 17th of December until the 23rd, Romans celebrated the ancient feast of Saturnella with a period of merrymaking and jubilation. It was commemorative of the golden age of Saturn, the god of sowing and husbandry." He continues on, "The 12 days of Christmas are probably a continuation of the heathen practice of celebrating the winter solstice for an extended period of time." You certainly don't find them in Scripture. "The biblical narrative of the birth of Jesus contains no indication of the date that the event occurred. However, Luke's report that the shepherds were abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night, suggests that Jesus may have been born in summer or early fall, since December is cold and rainy in Judea. It is likely the shepherds would have sought shelter for their flocks at night." I got a friend that's keeps trying to maintain and justify the celebration of Christmas. A good old Southern independence advocate, a friend of mine, and he argues, well, you know, the weather there in Palestine is a lot like the weather in North Central Florida. And whether it be or not, it can get pretty frigid here. And in fact, they have more snow there in Palestine area, or I shouldn't use that term, there in Israel than they do here, than we do in Florida, even though we occasionally get some here. And he tried to argue against, which really is almost irrelevant, but the date and the temperature does have some indication of it. Plus the fact, besides the shepherds in the field, why would the emperor demand that people travel to the city of their origins to pay a tax in the middle of winter? That just doesn't make sense. He would have picked some other time to do that. Anyway, he says, since December is cold and rainy in Judea, and the fact is, even here in Florida, when it may get cold here in the winter, but it's not the rainy season. And in Judea, when it's getting colder than it gets here, it's also their rainy season. And you've probably been chilled to the bone in weather like we have here sometimes. He continues on. Prior to the celebration of Christmas, December 25th in the Roman world was Natalis Invicti, the birthday of the unconquerable sun. The pagan symbolism, here's what Meyer says. Of course, he wants to sell cards for Hallmark cards. He says, the pagan symbolism was taken over in the Christian view and elevated. Oh, yeah, well, that's okay. Let me go back and read Jeremiah 10 again. Thus saith the Lord, take over the way of the heathen. Wait a minute, wait a minute. No, it says learn not the way of the heathen. It said, wait a minute, okay. Thus saith the Lord, elevate the way of the heathen. Oh, wait a minute, no, it says learn not the way of the heathen. We're not told to take over what the heathens do and make it better and Christianize it and baptize it. Now, we're told not to learn the way of the heathen. Hamilton, maybe editor of the Book of Christmas, wrote this. Christmas succeeds Saturnella. The same time, the same number of holy days. Lillian Eichler in her book, The Customs of Mankind, says Christmas replaced the old pagan festivals. The customs and symbols of the one blending. Oh, that's it. Blend the way of the heathen. Blending into the customs and symbols of the other. Originally a festival of the winter solstice, at this period of the year, it was customary to hold great feasts in honor of the heathen gods, to dance and make merry. But the early teachers of Christianity prohibited these primitive festivities is unsuitable to the character of Christ. Yet, the old festival was not discarded entirely. Its symbols and customs were adopted. Thus saith the Lord, adopt the way of the heathen. No, learn not the way of the heathen. Were adopted to the new festival in celebration of the anniversary of Christ's nativity. And again, from an article in USA Today, John Hanschett wrote, organized Christmas celebrations did not appear until early in the 4th century. 333, 335, 336, like I said, it was mentioned in the Gainesville Sun this morning. So, it's got an abominable name. It's got an abominable origin, and if I continue on, we'll look maybe next week. It contains abominable practices, from the Christmas tree to that fellow Santa Claus, and all these other things that are around it. Well, brethren, I think it's important that we know the truth and stand for it. As Brother Schultz used to say, it's too late, you done heard it. And, you can say, I don't believe that guy out there. I'm going to research it myself. I wish you would. Because you won't find anything different from what I've told you. And I pray the Lord help us to stand for the truth. Listen, I like fun as much as anybody else, you know, but it goes beyond that. It's a matter of principle. It's a matter of truth, as English Rose would say. English Rose. Now her last name escapes me. Huh?
Rose Fenton.
Fenton. English Rose Fenton. They call her English Rose. But, okay. Thank you, brother. Okay. We'll take our hymnals and we'll stand and sing a closing hymn together. The Book of God's Decree. 272. Number 272. The Book of God's Decree.
Creatures lie a place before their God. For there his sovereign voice has formed in covenant with the God. He governs with the God. 10,000 ages ere the skies were into motion born. All the long gates and worlds to come stood present to his Lord, stood present to his Lord. There's not a sparrow or a worm that's found in his decrees. He raises monarchs to their throne and sinks them as he and sinks them as he pleases. If I attend the course I run, since he provides his grace. And 'tis his hand that hides my sun in darkness cloud my days. And darkness cloud my days. Yet I would not be much concerned, nor mainly long to say. When volumes of his deep decrees, what months are it for me? What months are it for me? When he reveals the book of life, amongst the chosen of his love, the followers of the Lamb, the followers of the Lamb.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, a privilege to come together as your people. Lord, as the scriptures say, we thank thee for your unspeakable gift for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That God became man and that he bore the sins of his people. And that he made a complete atonement and that it's finished. Father, I pray that you help us to keep ourselves from the ways of the heathen. Keep ourselves from the deception that abounds in the land. Lord, we know we can't open eyes and hearts, but that's your doing. Lord, we pray that you might be pleased to undertake to accomplish that. The salvation of your elect and in the setting apart and sanctification of your people. Father, thank you for each one that's here. We pray your hand upon them. Pray your hand upon young Kyle as he begins a new part of his life, that you Just keep your hand on him, that you guide him, that you protect him, that you strengthen him. That you draw him close to yourself. Father, we know that we're no better than anybody else. What we are by your grace. And if we differ, it's only because of your grace and because of your work. And Lord, while we wouldn't claim to be better than anyone else, we know, Lord, that you've been pleased to set your people apart and to make them different. So, Lord, may your grace flow forth in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for that love that spanned eternity, that was shed abroad upon your people before they were. Thank you, Lord, for the completed atonement of our Savior. For that one sacrifice, once and for all. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. Amen.